Father, I sense a restlessness in our heart that you are stirring our hearts to be closer to you as we lift up your name. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet us in that restlessness this morning, that you would teach us something about yourself, that you teach us something about church, and that we would know how we're supposed to live in light of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. All right, I just want to mention something before I jump into Philippians here. I spent some time over the past few weeks crafting a letter to the church from my desk, from my heart as a pastor to you. And I did this last year, you might remember, around June. I called it the State of the Church Address, kind of a pretty bold statement. You know, I'm kind of taking off of the American president that says the State of the Union Address. You know, here's where we are as a nation, and here's what we need to do next year as a nation. And so it's kind of my, as a pastor, saying, here is what we can celebrate, what God has done in our midst this past programmed year, from my perspective, and then here is how we need to recalibrate for the future. And so I've crafted this letter. It's about 5,000 words long. Sorry, there's no pictures in there. I'm in the process of cleaning up my grammar because my grammar is not always the goodest. I'll get that into your inbox probably around Wednesday or Thursday. So look for that because it's important that you read that letter, that State of the Church Address, before we get into next Sunday. Next Sunday is a celebration Sunday, and we're actually doing it a bit earlier than we normally would because Pastor Josh is going on vacation for June, and we wanted to do it with Pastor Josh here, obviously, because he's a big part of it. And so next week is a big celebration, and we're gonna talk about that letter, about some spiritual directions that God has for us that I believe in the coming year, but also celebrating what God has done in this past. So look for that in your inbox later this week. The loop goes Tuesday. This will probably be Wednesday or Thursday. I'll send that to you. All right. Today, we're going to dive into Philippians again. Oh, this has been a good book. I hope that you've done the mountain bike trails and read it, explored it, and let God stop you and start the conversation. It has been really good. Today, we're going to talk about one of the largest threats to the church. We're going to talk about one of the largest threats to the church. We live in a peaceful country. Praise the Lord. I watch a lot of war movies. I watch even a lot of modern day war documentaries of just, you could say, recent conflicts from Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria, and like they now put cameras right on the battlefield. And I'm so thankful that that's not on our soil. I'm so thankful that we don't have that here, that we don't fear. I mean, I was in Edmonton the other day, and I saw this long convoy of camouflage tanks and military vehicles just going, and I'm like, I'm thankful that that doesn't evoke any fear in me when I see it, you know? Like, I don't worry that anyone's attacking Canada. I have a friend who's a medic in the Army, and he lives in Petawawa now, and he's been to Afghanistan a number of times, and he's told me stories that I don't want to tell you, of guys stepping on landmines and things, and he puts them back together. But I'm just so thankful that that doesn't happen here in Canada. But for the sake of my argument this morning, and for where we're going, and you're going to see where we're going here this morning, I want you just to imagine with me that, God forbid, I pray that it never, ever, ever happens that somebody attacks Canada. That somebody would an army, a nation says, I'm going to overtake Canada. I want you to think for a minute, if they were to, where would they begin? Where would they start? If a nation said, we're going to attack Canada and we're going to overcome it, we're going to destroy it, and where do you think they would start? Do you think that they would start at those things that we hold dear and that we value the most? We just came through winter. In February is a big month in Canada. It's roll up the rim month, right? You may win a donut or a muffin or a coffee or a Honda Civic. If a nation were to attack, we love that as Canada. We love our coffee. If a nation were to attack Canada, Would they start by bombing all the Tim Hortons? Probably not. We'd lose our caffeine and we'd have a bit of a headache, but it wouldn't really disable us as a nation. Well, we're a pretty affluent nation. We're top 5% of the wealthiest people in the world. We like our shopping. Would a nation that was going to invade Canada, would they attack our malls, just totally level West Edmonton Mall and all of those other malls? Would they just bomb those places? Probably not. It would be a little inconvenient. We couldn't go shop and buy all the things that we like for a while, but that wouldn't be the place to start. What about national parks? We love camping. We run there in the summer and long weekends, and we take our motorhomes there, and we love seeing the beauty. Would they just totally level the beauty of our national parks and say, there, we'll get you now? Oh, here's a good one. What about our hockey rinks? Ooh. Montreal Canadiens, maybe, but what about our hockey? Would they come in and they just totally level the hockey rinks? Or the stereotype from Canada on the outside is we like our beer. What if they just leveled our breweries? Would that be a major blow to us as a nation? Probably not. As annoying, as inconvenient as it would be, and we like those things, would it really destroy us as a nation if we couldn't shop, if we couldn't do roll up the rim, if we couldn't camp, we couldn't play hockey, or we couldn't drink beer? Well, that may not be a bad thing, but, I mean, level the cannabis shops while you're at it if you're going to. But as much as we like those things don't pose a threat to somebody invading us. If they really wanted to strike a blow to our strength as a nation, they would ruin our ability to push back any resistance. They'd go right to our military bases, right? And our military knows this. And they have a plan to fortify if that ever happens, thank goodness. God forbid it does happen. But they would go right to our ability to push back any resistance. They'd go to our military bases, and then they'd work out from there. If they could overtake the military, then we don't have any ability to push back any resistance, right? It makes sense. We have an enemy as a church. His name is Satan, and he hates our guts. And when Satan begins his attack on the church. Notice I said when, not if. When Satan begins his attack on a church that is going relatively well, where does he begin? What is the largest threat to Satan, and therefore the thing that we as a church need to fortify the most? And so it becomes the largest threat to us, where Satan's going to attack us the most. Philippians. The church in Philippi is a church that's going relatively well. And they actually get a rather glowing review by Paul. Paul speaks to the Philippian church with more affection than he does correction. Compared to his other books in the Bible, compared to some of his other letters to other churches, he has a lot of correction in those other books, but in Philippians, there's very little correction, and it's more admonishment and affection, and keep going in what you're already doing. It's a church that's going relatively well. And we learned a few weeks ago as well that these people in the church of Philippi, their spiritual maturity had flourished and grown to the point that it had actually reached their wallets. And they begged Paul, we see this in Philippians chapter 4 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that they begged Paul to give to the work of God, even out of their own poverty. And that's a sign of true spiritual maturity. That's a sign that you want to make Jesus famous with your life. When that love for Jesus has affected your wallet and you're out of your poverty wanting to give, I mean, that's a church that's going really well. But there's a dead giveaway verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It says this: "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence." They just didn't put on a show when the boss was looking. Oh, let's do, oh, the pastor's here. Let's look like we're doing things the way we're supposed to. No, he had heard reports. Paul had heard reports from Epaphroditus and Timothy that things were going really well. In fact, even better when Paul wasn't there and the boss wasn't looking. That's pretty good. Who you are when nobody's looking is an important trait. It's a good church. It's going relatively well, but it's not a perfect church, as we're going to see here in a moment. And Paul points out two things to this church that's going relatively well. Two threats. One of them we're going to talk about actually in a few weeks in Philippians chapter 3. And he actually says, watch out. It's like Paul raises a finger and says, watch out. And it has to do vertically with their theology and their understanding about Jesus. And they had to think correct thoughts about Jesus and not incorrect theology. He says, watch out for bad theology. But in the passage that we're going to talk to today, it's a more of a horizontal threat. He says, watch out for something in your relationships with each other. And in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul makes a shift. Up until this point in the letter, he is bearing his soul, and he's giving an update on his situation and his life, and he's saying, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm in prison. I'm in chains. If I die, great. If I live, great. It doesn't matter to me. People are stepping on me and pushing me down to make themselves look good, but I don't care. I'm excited that people are talking about Jesus. I want the gospel to advance, but I don't know if it's going to advance with me here. It's advancing in the Roman guard in ways that it never has advanced before. And he's talking about his own situation. He's bearing his own soul and getting a glimpse of what it means to be insatiably consumed with Jesus. And then theologians say that in verse 27, Paul makes a shift, and it says he raises a finger. He wants to talk to the Philippian church about these horizontal things that can happen in this threat. That can happen in the relationships with one another. Let's read it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2 is so huge, we can't go through it all. We're going to take it in piecemeal in a couple weeks here. We'll read chapter 1, verse 27, to chapter 2, verse 4, and we're going to identify what is the largest threat. It says this, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And here's the infamous chapter 2 of Philippians. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one in spirit and of one mind, and do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Just that far. We could read farther and it's all the same, but we're going to have to come back to that next week because we don't have time to cover it all. But the largest threat to Satan and the largest threat, the place that we need to fortify the most in the church is our unity with Christ, our oneness. It's the place where Satan's going to attack us the most. And Paul stresses the importance of standing united in two separate ways here. One in from 20 in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, and the second one is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The first way that he says that we need to stand united is to stand united against opposition from the outside. He says, stand as one, stand firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel without being frightened by those who oppose you. Now, background for Paul. You're going to get a baseball lesson here this morning. Background for Paul. Paul wasn't always called Paul. Who knows what Paul's name was previously? Saul, right? It sounds similar, but it was Saul. Before he came to Christ, he was known as Saul. In fact, when Jesus changed the direction of his life, he gave them a whole new identity and a whole new name. He changed his name. He changed Paul. But before Paul was the insatiably consumed with Jesus guy that we're reading about here, he showed an enormous, insatiable rage against Christ and his followers. And we first see Paul in this book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7. And he would have been a really good baseball coach. And I'll explain that in a minute, what that means. In Acts chapter 7, Saul, we were introduced by him. There's this guy named Stephen. Stephen is known as the first martyr in the Christian faith. He was insatiably consumed with Jesus. He loved Jesus with everything. And he gives a non-seeker-sensitive sermon to the Jewish leaders and the people around, and it incites the people so much. They are so angry. They are so livid that they drag him out, and they are going to stone him. And the first time we see this guy named Saul is in chapter 7 at the end of it when they're ready to stone Stephen. We see this verse, this odd verse, and it says, they, the people who are going to stone Stephen, laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul approved of their killing him. Now, why do I say that Saul would be a great baseball coach? So I like baseball, and when I read this, I know exactly what's going on there. Baseball was my sport all growing up, okay? I played all the way up. I was a pitcher. I threw a no-hitter once. I love baseball. I coached baseball as well. My son, for a couple years, was in baseball, and I coached when he was like 8 or 9 years old. And one of the things that you got to teach a kid is how to throw a ball in baseball. Most people don't know how to throw a ball. They think they do, and it's more of a toss. They catch the ball like this, and then they go throw from their shoulder, and they go up, and they go up. And so what we need to do when you're teaching a young kid how to throw a ball is that you need to teach them to do the exact opposite of what they want to do. They just want to go like this and just toss it. And they're like, how come I can't throw it very far? I said, because you're only using 10% of your range of motion right here, that far. So what you need to do when you teach a kid how to throw a ball is I call it down, back, and around. When you catch the ball, instead of going up, you got to go down, down, back, and around. And you get your full range of motion like this. You see that? Instead of like this, it's down, back, and around. And you get the full range of motion. Paul would have been a good baseball coach. Why? The other thing I tell kids is you don't want anything restricting your range of motion. You don't want jackets on. You don't want anything restricting because you can't throw it very far. Throw it very hard. The people are laying their coats. Why are they laying their coats at Paul's feet? Because they want to get lots more velocity on those rocks throwing at Stephen. Paul understands down, back, and around. Paul understands that you don't always want to toss those rocks at Stephen if you're going to kill him. You want to get that full range of motion. It says, so Paul proved of their killing the man. Later on in Acts chapter 8, it says this, Saul began to destroy the church. Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples in chapter 9. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. And so when you get to Philippians 1, verse 28, where it says that without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, that is very personal for Paul. Paul has stood on the other side of Christ and Christianity, trying to destroy it. And he was the coach that said, I'll play the coat check. Don't forget, boys, down, back, and around when you're throwing rocks at the Christians. It's very personal for Paul. He was on the other side. He was in the war room, so to speak. He was the one coaching others on how to kill Christians. He knows it. And Paul is saying here, there's a whole lot of stuff coming your way as a church. The last thing, and I was part of it, the last thing you need is to be fighting against each other. You need to stay united. My son has this small business in town. He cuts lawns, and we do odd jobs for people around their yard. And I help him out with it, just to teach him work ethic and things like that. And so our tagline is, "We work hard on your yard." Yeah, that's pretty good, eh? He thought of that. So we have a number of lawns that we mow, and sometimes people ask us to do odd jobs. And so last week, this elderly lady called us up from the community and heard about us and said, "Hey, I don't need my my lawn mowed, but if you have some time, I have some odd jobs I'd like you to help me with around the house." So I was like, "Yeah, okay, Monday's a holiday, and so maybe we'll swing over around 2. And she says, "Yeah, come on over around 2. So we show up around 2, and I ring the doorbell, and she says, "Oh, come on in." She sits us down on the sofa, and she starts talking about life and everything. And I was like, "Oh, so, you know, what would you like us to do?" And then she says, first job I'd like you to do is I have this cat," and she had this large cat that was walking around. And she said, "I would like you to help me cut the claws, put the claws of this thing." Now you need to know, me and pets, when there's a problem with a pet, I usually know there's one solution. And I'm not going to tell you what that solution is, okay? But we have a dog now, so I'm growing, okay? Everyone can grow, okay? So she says, "Okay." And I thought, I never in a million years thought I would ever get this request of, like, "You want to?" And then she goes on to explain, "This is not a good cat. This is a very, very bad cat. In fact, I have to spank this cat." That's her words. "I have to spank this cat every single day because it does things it shouldn't." She says, "It will claw at you and it will try and bite you." And I said a quick prayer. I said, "Oh, Lord, here we go." And luckily, we had gloves. And I said, "Caleb, put your gloves on. Do not let this thing scratch you. I don't want cat scratch. And don't do it." And so we tried, and she held it, and she was spanking it and hitting it. And I was like, "Ah." And then she said, "You take the clippers." And the thing is, like, hissing and howling and wah, wah. And I get one clipped, and the thing, like, takes a swipe at me and runs underneath the sofa. And she's like, "Well, let's come back to that." And I'm like, "Yeah, let's come back to that." So we went outside and we did some yard work and, you know, cleaned up some dead branches and what I thought we were going to do. And she said, "Now we were done all that." She says, "Now let's go get the cat." So she goes in and she said, "This time we need a game plan. I'll go in first and I'll pick up the cat and I'll just pet it." And I said, "Oh, good idea. You go in." And she sets the cat on her lap. And I said, "Caleb, whatever you do, don't let this thing bite you. Don't let this thing claw you. Just and you hold on to that leg, and I'll hold on to this leg." And so we go in, and we had a game plan. She was holding it. She held the top two legs, and she was sitting down. And I said, "You hold that foot, and don't you dare let go of that foot. And I'm going to hold this foot." And that thing howled and whined. I thought you thought we were like decapitating it. It was just ready to kill us. And I was clipping and clipping and clipping and clipping and clipping. And finally, we clipped it, and the thing just bolted and ran. And then 3 seconds later, it just comes purring close to us, right next to us on the... The only way that we were able to manage this hostile cat was if we were united. The only way we were able to manage the cat is if we were united. The church will always face hostility and opposition. And Jesus said this: "If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And the world is going to hiss, and it's going to bite, and it's going to claw, and it's going to whine at the church as we try to help it with the gospel." And the only way that we can have any chance of helping it with the gospel is if we stay united. And so Paul here, he uses two word pictures in verse number 28, verse number 27. Two word pictures to draw attention to the importance of unity, of teamwork, and fearlessness in this mission. Standing firm and striving together. Standing firm and striving together. Standing firm is actually a military term. Striving together is actually an athletic term. Stand firm there is the Greek word steko. It means to stand firm and hold one's ground. In fact, if you have your Bible open, you can probably look across at the page at Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul talks about how you as a church are in a spiritual battle and you need to put on the armor of God. And the one thing that says in there is stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. It's a military term. And I can't help but think of the infamous Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC, about 500 years before Paul even wrote the book of Philippians. Maybe you've seen the movie 300. It's a movie about 300 Greek Spartans who held off an entire Persian army at the pass of Thermopylae. And the Spartans were known for working as one, as a military unit. And they held off an entire Persian army, 300 of them, at this pass of Thermopylae. And the Persian ruler actually tries to sow discord among the Spartans to break them down, but the Spartans wouldn't have it. They stood as one. They were known for working as one, as a military unit. And the Philippian church probably felt vastly outnumbered against all these hostile forces against them. And Paul was on that side at one point in his life, breathing out murderous threats against the church. And Paul says, stand firm in one spirit. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual warfare that you're in as a church. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. He says, stand firm in the one spirit as one. There's a whole lot of stuff coming your way. We talked about that in the Elephant in the Room series. There's a whole lot of stuff coming your way, and you need to be one. The last thing you need is to be fighting within. The second term he uses there is a athletic term. It's striving together. Synathleo, you can hear the word athlete, from which we get the word athlete. One of Paul's favorite illustrations for the Christian walk is a race. Remember last Winter Olympics, we went through a series here called CrossFit, the Olympics of Life, and we talked about those sports illustrations that Paul uses. One of the favorite illustrations that Paul uses for the Christian walk is a race or an agon, from which we get the word agony. A race. Even in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul even comes back to this athletic imagery. So as I press on to win the prize, win the goal. He's using that in Philippi. Well, if you want to learn about your Christian walk, someday enter a race. Learn the agony of a race. I've told Erica this past few months, I don't know what it is about me right now, but I have this desire to do a race. I don't know why, what it is, particularly on my bike. So I've been researching all these races, and I want to start with a small race. But I now have a bucket list race that I want to do. It's called a BC bike race. Get this. This is a 7-day race, 7 consecutive days on a circuit where you do about 50 to 70 kilometers a day. You see some of the most beautiful scenery in BC, but it's 7 days of the most grueling agony. But the thing about the BC bike race is you can do it by yourself, but a lot of people choose to do it in pairs. And when you do it in pairs, and these guys are a pair, you actually have to finish together. It doesn't matter if just one of you finishes. Your time goes by when the last guy in your pairing crosses the finish line. And so if one of your guys breaks down, you need to stop and help them. If they're malnourished, you need to share some food. In fact, I watch all these videos on YouTube. I see one of these pairings, they're going up a hill, and one of them has more strength than the other. They're putting their hand on the seat of that guy, and they're helping them up the hill. And that's what Paul's talking about here, striving together. Striving together as one. There's a whole lot of stuff coming your way. I was part of it, Paul said, down, back, and around, throwing rocks at you guys, and there's more rocks coming you. They're going to hiss, they're going to bite, they're going to claw you as you try to help them with the gospel. It's important that you stand against opposition from the outside. And the second way that he wants us to stand united is to stand united against dissension from within. As we said, Philippi was a good church, not a perfect church. It had its issues. In fact, Paul mentions one of these issues in chapter 4, a little squabble that was happening between two ladies. He says, I plead with you, Euda, and I plead with you, Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Now, I don't know what their issue was. Maybe it was the fact that they had a hard time pronouncing each other's names, like I do. But they actually were true believers, and they wanted the gospel to advance. They helped Paul in the cause of the gospel, but for some reason they had this little squabble. We don't know what it was. Maybe it was a major thing. Maybe it was just a minor thing. Paul says we need to stand against the dissension from within. And in chapter 2, look at it. It says there, if any, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if any, if there's anything, if there's even a fragment of unity with Christ within you, if there's any encouragement, if there's any comfort, if there's any love, if there's any sharing, if there's any tenderness, if there's any compassion, if you've tasted of that one another fellowship at one point in your life. Remember my first few months here, we did this series called One Another, and we went through the one another's in the New Testament. Serve one another, bear with one another, be at peace with one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, admonish one another, accept one another, forgive one another, build one another up, love one another. And each one of those is like a different color on a paint-by-number picture that gives us a picture of what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. That's what we discussed. And Paul says, if you have just tasted a morsel or a fragment of what that unity in Christ looks like, I want you to think back to a time in your life where you said, this is what the church is supposed to be horizontally. Where you experienced that encouragement, where you experienced that comfort, where you experienced that love and compassion and tenderness. Can you think of one? I can. I've never told you this story. About 2 years into our ministry, must have been 2003. 2004, I was a youth pastor. We didn't have any kids. And at the time, Eric and I were trying to have kids. And Erica became pregnant. And it was lots of joy in our house. And I talk about our kids leaving this weekend, and I'm kind of just like tongue-in-cheek. Lots of joy that we were going to have a child. And It was Canada Day weekend. I'll never forget, because I'll tell you why in a second. We went camping with some friends. We were living in Moncton at the time, and we went camping in a provincial park just north. And Erica wasn't feeling very well. And she woke up in the night and then woke up in the morning. She said she just wasn't feeling very well. So we decided to come home early. And she was just wasn't feeling in her stomach. She's a couple months along pregnant. And so we decided to go to the hospital and just to get things checked out, make sure that everything was all right. They checked her out, and everything seemed to be okay. And then we went home, and she still wasn't feeling very well. And I sat in the living room, and Erica went to the washroom, and I heard the most horrible thing. Erica said, "I think I had my baby." And I couldn't think. I didn't know what to do. And so I rushed her out, and I remember getting in the vehicle, and we were in a small apartment, and we rushed out and to get into the vehicle, and I couldn't even think. I put the car in drive, and I drove right up on our lawn. You know, my mind is just like in panic mode. And then I say a quick prayer, God, help me through this. And we get to the hospital, and sure enough, we realized she had lost the baby. And I'll never forget, because that night we come home And I never forget, it was July 1st. It was we left the lights off in our apartment, and we sat on our couch holding each other, crying. And we could hear in the distance on July 1st the fireworks going off in the city. And it felt like the whole world was celebrating while we were in pain. But that wasn't the case. In fact, time after that, it proved to be the opposite. Our church came around us in one another love like you wouldn't imagine. Gave me a few days off to go be with Erica, and we went to Nova Scotia for a few days. People came up to us and gave us words of encouragement, and not the pat words of encouragement, not like Job's friends where they're trying to fix your theology. They just they gave me a hug and they said, "There's no words." That is the most encouraging thing. Don't try to fix my theology in that moment. People gave us meals, told us stories of themselves, comfort. It was a taste in that dark time of that one another fellowship, a fragment of what this church is supposed to be in our horizontal relationships. And Paul is saying, think back to a time in your life where you've experienced that one another fellowship in any way, and remember how good it was when the church came around you. Some encouragement, some comfort, some love, some sharing, some tenderness, some compassion. And I want you to press in and do more of that. You need to be more of that. I want you to remember a time when you were in a race and you said, "I'm done." And somebody came along and said, "I am not finishing this race without you. In fact, I don't care if I finish dead last. I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to see you across this line." Remember that. Remember that, church at Philippi. Remember that time when the people came around you and carried you at a time when you couldn't carry yourself. I want you to press in and do more of that. And that's how you stand united against dissension from within. So then he goes into the negative. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit or vain glory." That stands in contrast to a couple weeks ago when we talked about the selfish ambition in verse number 17 of chapter 1 of the people that are against Paul, are using Paul's downfall in prison as the stepping stone for their own glory. Don't be like that. Don't do your selfish ambition or vain. He says, be dead to yourself like Paul was. He was just excited at that time that people were talking about Jesus. Pastor Gordon, a mentor of mine, he used to have this saying about people who were all about themselves. Now, the thing about Pastor Gordon is he was from Cape Breton in Nova Scotia, and so they have their own unique accent, and he could turn on that thick accent, and he said this, and I don't know where the quote came from, but this is kind of like folklore from Cape Breton. It's a good quote for what we're going to talk about today. He said, this is a quote about someone who thinks highly of themselves. He used to say this: "My son, if you could buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he taught he's worth, you'd make a lot of money." Right? If you could buy him for what he's worth and you could sell him for what he thought he's worth, you'd make a lot of money. We all know someone like that. And we've all been someone like that, haven't we? In fact, when we're looking for to fill a leadership position in the church, that's one of the red flags that we look for. You could buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thought he's worth, you'd make a lot of money. Well, maybe not. We don't want to go there. And that's the key to unity. And we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. The key to unity is humility. The largest threat to the church that's going well is disunity and internal strife. And Satan will attack that first. And he's going to start with individual hearts. You're worth a whole lot, and people are pretty fortunate to have you around. And this text makes me ask some penetrating questions about my involvement in the church, about my role in the church. Am I contributing to unity, or am I contributing to disunity? If you could buy me for what I'm worth and sell me for what I thought I was worth, would you make some money? Oof. Just reflect on that question today. If I could buy me for what I'm worth and sell me for what I thought I was worth, could you make some money? Unity. One of my favorite sports movies of all time was based on a true story. It's both the amalgamation of two high schools in the southern United States in the early 1970s. Now, that might not sound like a riveting story, but the thing about these two high schools that when they amalgamated them was one was an all-black school and one was an all-white school. And if you know anything about the history of the southern United States in the 60s and the 70s, that was some racial tensions were really high. And so this story became, it was about the football team. They both schools had amazing football programs, and they tried to amalgamate them. It's a movie called Remember the Titans. Have you seen that movie? It's actually a pretty clean, decent movie to watch. And it highlights this tension and an internal strife that was high when this team tried to come together between the whites and the blacks, and it became kind of a synecdoche or part of something that represented a whole, like the whole community was kind of revolved around this football team coming together. And they had an enormous amount of talent, more talent than you could even imagine. And they were fighting and fighting and fighting. And so the coach took them on this preseason training camp, and he took them actually to Gettysburg, which is an iconic, significant place where the Civil War kind of came to crescendo there. And he gives them this speech, and I'm going to show you this video. Gareth, you can cue it up there. He gives them this minute and a half speech. He takes them for a run. They're all dead tired. And he ends up actually on the battlefield of Gettysburg. And he talks to them about this, and listen to what he says.
Anybody know what this place is? This is Gettysburg. This is where they fought the Battle of Gettysburg. 50,000 men died right here on this field, fighting the same fight that we're still fighting amongst ourselves today. This green field right here, painted red, bubbling with the blood of young boys, smoke, and hot lead pouring right through their bodies. Listen to their souls, man. I killed my brother with malice in my heart. Hatred destroyed my family. You listen. You take a lesson from the dead. If we don't come together right now on this hollow ground, we too will be destroyed. Just like they were. I don't care if you like each other or not, but you will respect each other. And maybe, I don't know, maybe we'll learn to play this game like men.
I love that line. We're fighting the same battle that they were. If we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed just like they were. And when they overcame their internal strife, they were absolutely unstoppable and went undefeated that year. They had all the talent in the world, but unless they were unified and had a humble attitude towards each other, they weren't going anywhere. And Paul here, in this passage, he raises a finger, he looks them in the eye, and he says, this is our largest threat. You can have all the talent, you can have all the best programs as a church, you can have all the best leadership, you can have a new facility, you can even have a new stage. But if we don't stay together, we will be destroyed. Paul says, stand united against opposition from the outside, stand united against dissension from within. Communion. It's in the name, union. In fact, when we come around the communion table, as we're going to do here in a moment, there's a vertical communion that happens, and there's a horizontal communion, much like the cross. There's a vertical communion. The main beam is supporting the horizontal beam there. There's a vertical communion that we have as we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross to provide salvation for our sin, and we commune with him individually in our hearts and collectively in our hearts. But there's also a horizontal communion that happens at the communion table. It's a place where we recognize that we all come to the cross in the same way, and there's no way possible to ever posture for position and say, oh, I gained more favor with Jesus to gain this, what this gives me. No. In fact, that's one of the reasons why, as an evangelical church, the communion table is on the same level. The pastor comes down and serves communion with you, and we're not standing up here at some hierarchy. We come and serve, and we come to the Lord the same way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it talks about eating and drinking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And the unworthy manner, the way that they were eating and drinking the supper, is not recognizing this horizontal communion that needed to happen in the relationships with others. It's important that we recognize this communion with the Father and recognize that we have Jesus as our Savior because of what he's done for us on the cross because of our sin, and we commune with him individually, but we can't come to the communion table and have malice in our heart for any brothers and sisters around us. Question I wanted you to ask this morning is, what does Jesus want to say to you as you come commune with him about your union with others? What does Jesus want to say to you as you come to commune with him around the communion table about your union with others? As we come to the communion table, it's always a good time for us to pause and reflect and let Jesus start the conversation, let Jesus probe in our hearts about the message of today. And so what I want us to do is I want to pause and let the Holy Spirit speak into our lives about what we've heard today, coming around the communion table, and let the Spirit tell you what you need to do. Maybe this morning it means you need to let the elements pass because there's some disunity going on. Maybe you need to go right away, and I've seen this, right before communion, go up and say, I'm sorry to someone. Make things right. Maybe you're fighting with your spouse. Maybe you just need to squeeze their hand and say, I'm sorry. It's not going to help anything. What does Jesus want to say to you as you commune with him about your communion and union with others as we come around the communion table? I'm going to pause, and I'm going to ask the elders and the worship team to come. We're going to pause and let the Spirit speak to us, and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you for the self-sacrificing love that you showed for us. As Paul even goes on to talk about in Philippians chapter 2, you made yourself nothing, taking the form of a servant, dying on the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Help us to show that humility in our relationships with others. And so we just want to recognize that right now, Lord, your sacrifice for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking to each one of our lives. Now, as we come around this communion table, I pray that you would be here in a very real sense by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to hand out the bread, and just encourage you just to hold on to the bread. And I'll come up and we'll partake together. This is not an alliance table. This is a Christian table. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, please take a piece of bread and a cup when it comes and just hold on to it, and then we'll partake together. Go ahead.
Jesus. Jesus, holy and anointed one,
This bread is something that reminds us of what binds us to Christ, and that's what binds us to each other. Paul says here, stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. With thanksgiving, let's eat.
Your face, oh God of Jacob,
Oh God, let it speak. A generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob. We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob.
This cup represents what binds us to Christ and what binds us to each other. He says there, strive together, stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. With thanksgiving, let's partake. As part of our one another fellowship, when we come around the communion table as well, one of the things we always do is we take up something called a benevolent offering. And we use that to meet needs within our community and within our church. And if you've come ready for that, give as the Lord has enabled. If you've not, feel no embarrassment. And so as we sing this last song, we're going to take up our benevolent offering for Grace in Motion. And then after the plate is passed, I encourage you to stand and join us in the last song.